In our life, we've been talking from Haggai and from Habakkuk the importance of building our faith and trust, regardless of what our circumstances are, allowing even the things that God takes away from us, withholds from us, to be something that God uses to build our faith and trust in Him. We've been looking at the extent of our love from the book of Hosea, as God asked the prophet Hosea to marry Gomer the prostitute as a model of how Israel had spurned the love of their Lord and Savior, but of God, and yet God kept coming back and loving them with a faithful love. And so do we need to examine in our own hearts how far and extensive is my love. Do conditions have to be perfect in order for me to show the love of Christ to another person, or am I just ready to enter into that and zealous of just doing that on my own? And over here in Micah, where we are today, we again find some trouble that has been brewing. Now, many of the prophets are, these minor prophets, are talking about the same kind of trouble, but nonetheless, they are speaking in a time where things are really intense and times are very, very desperate. We have some of that here in the United States, not in terms of being forced to worship idols and those kind of things, although we have plenty of idolatry among us, but we also have the growing pressure financially in our country, and even as things happen, as taxes change, you know, as all those Bush tax cuts that you who are homeowners are aware of that are going to be taken away from you in January unless something is done, you know that means an additional crunch upon you as a family. It means a little bit harder. It means tougher decisions. It means contentment issues. It means wrestling with all kinds of things, and it obviously affects life in the local church also as you look at those things. As whether it's through taxation or whatever it is, just increasing prices, your resources are taken away, even though your income level may stay the same. And how are we going to live? How is our trust going to be? How is our faithfulness going to be? What are we going to find ourselves doing? And you start thinking to yourselves, well, what does God expect of me? And that's a similar question as what was being asked in the book of Micah. What does God expect of me in these desperate times when things are really hard, whether the crunch is coming because of sin, whether the crunch or pressure is coming because of outside forces interacting in my life? What does God want me to do? Now, if you're over there in the book of Micah, you find it's kind of about halfway back in there in the minor prophets. It's right after Jonah. But you find some things that have been going on. As even in verse 1, as God is basically, in this imagery that's here, He has taken them into a courtroom where there's not 9 Supreme Court justices, but there's only one judge, and He is the only one in the black robe and the white woolly wig on, sitting at his desk, calling as prosecutor and judge and jury the people of Israel to take notice of where they really are and what some of the important issues are. So he says, hey, this is why you need to listen to me. In verse 2 of Micah chapter 1, hear, O peoples, all of you, listen, O earth, all it contains, O earth, and all it contains, and let the Lord be a witness against you. The Lord is in His holy temple. That's the place out of which He's handling this courtroom, and it's in session. For behold, the Lord is coming forth from His space, and He will come down and tread on the high places of the earth, and the mountains will melt under His feet, and the valleys will be split like wax before fire, like water being poured out of a steep place. All this is for what reason does it say there? That our word is rebellion of Jacob or rebellion of Israel, and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the rebellion of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? What is the high place of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem? And you know from the things that we have looked at before that God is talking about coming, like it says down there, even later, and lay bare her foundations. All of her idols will be smashed, and her earrings will be burned with fire, and all the images will be made desolate. In other words, God is going to come and wreak havoc through this judgment of Assyrians coming into the land and taking the people away and deporting them, and things are going to be barren for a little while. But he's saying that you still have an opportunity also to repent if you'll allow me to take you into my council and into my courtroom and grab you by the shoulders and look me in the eye and see what my priorities are and ask me again, how do you want me living? You see, people had gotten into the flow of doing the wrong thing, and as some did the wrong thing, as even heads of households did the wrong thing, people underneath them, like their children, were looking and saying, well, because dad is doing this, it really doesn't matter if I do this, or if my parents are giving themselves over to the idolatry worship and stuff, it must be the right thing to do. Then they pick that up in the next generation and the next generation, and pretty soon you have it, sin, if you will, and the dishonoring of the Lord through their lifestyle and through their worship, something that is normalized. And as we look into our lives, there's certain things that I know about my life that sometimes I have normalized in terms of condoning. I don't know how we kind of get into some kind of rationalization sometime, and we need the Lord, just like in this situation here, to come to us and to address some of the sin that we have normalized and some of the moving away from God's plan that we have normalized. It's easy for us to live in excuse land. In other words, it's easy for us to look around and say, well, because so many people are doing it, or it doesn't seem to be a concern, or because the church is not addressing something, it must be okay, or it really doesn't matter. And as we're thinking about the Lord and what He expects, we get a very different picture. And the reason why we get a different picture is because God is a holy God, He's a just God, but He's very interested in our welfare, and He does not want us to drift. It would be an unloving God to have a God who does not confront us, who does not help us address things, who does not convict me as a husband. How am I relating myself to my wife as a parent? How am I parenting my children? But I'm thankful that He comes and bothers, you know, convicts me about that and works in my life about certain things. So God is coming from His courtroom. He's speaking from behind His sacred desk, if you will, and He's announcing that things need to be changed, that what you're doing is not going to be tolerated forever, and that you're at the end of your rope, so to speak, and it's either going to be you repenting and you changing and you doing the right thing, or it's going to be me coming in judgment and taking people away. So we ask ourselves the question, you know, why didn't people get it? Why doesn't it become so intuitively obvious with the buildup of sin and where things go that it's just a natural thing, or should be, you know, an easy thing to take steps towards God and embrace His priorities? Well, that's the question that we want you dealing with today. No matter where you are, I can't look into your hearts, you can't look into mine, but God does want us to use the Scripture and the work of the Holy Spirit at this time when the crunch is on, when decisions are being made by college students, by young people, by adults, by every time you enter into the work thing. How does God want me to live? What does He expect of me? And over in chapter 6, as you move through the book, there's statements of God's blessing as well as God's destruction. You can see from reading through that God delights in blessing, but that He also will not tolerate us just doing our own thing in our own way. It does matter to God how we live, and that's a good thing. But over in chapter 6, verse 1, it says, "Hear now what the Lord is saying. Arise and plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice." That is, tell me from your vantage point what you're doing. Listen to the mountains, to the indictment of the Lord. You know, you can say what you're going to say, but you're also going to listen to what I have to say. And you enduring foundations of the earth, because the Lord has a case against his people. Even with Israel, he will dispute my people. All my people, what have I done to you? And how have I wearied you? Answer me. In other words, haven't I been good? Haven't I been generous? Haven't I been kind? Haven't I protected you? Haven't I caused the rain to fall? Haven't I given you the grapes, the olives, the produce from the land, and yet you're giving me all this grief, you're ignoring me. Indeed, I brought you up from the land of Egypt and ransomed you from the house of slavery and set you before Moses and Aaron and Miriam. That was a big deal. And by setting them before, it means that he is providing a whole host of good teaching for these people. You know, not just the Decalogue, but the whole five books of Moses, all this teaching and all this discipling, all this counsel that we read about, Moses and others giving along the way to the people to try to keep them right. I gave you answers for all those things, and yet you backed away. So down in verse 6, with what shall I come to the Lord and bow myself before the Lord on high? Shall I come to him with burnt offerings, with the yearling calves? Does the Lord delight in thousands of rams, in 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I present my firstborn for my rebellious acts, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? That's one way to look at how do I make up for all this stuff. And he is saying here, as we get into this verse that you're more familiar with in chapter 6, verse 8, that God is not looking for just the motions. He's not attracted to anything except what comes out of our heart and what we're doing on a heart level, what comes out of our love for him. So he's saying, I want you to think something beyond religious activity. He's saying, that doesn't impress me. That doesn't cut it. It's what's going on in your heart on an everyday basis. What is it that rules your spirit that's going on? That's what God wants to get at. He doesn't want us thinking, oh, I can do whatever, or I messed up during the week, so as long as I come here and park myself in one of these pews for an hour or so like that I've done something that God pleases, and he should be cool and just, and we'll go out of here, you know, me without any heart change and me without any adjustments. He's looking for heart change so that we're honoring him deep from within, at the seat of our emotions, at the level of our will and character. Notice where he starts with little statements. People were trying to put 6 and 7 up in front of God, and way too many Christians do that. Hey, I'm the one that determines what pleases you. And you can take it or leave it, God, you know. This is what you get from me. I have determined that it is sufficient. And there's not a one of us here that hasn't lived life or we're not already right now living life with that mentality. I am the one who determines what God is happy with. Well, unfortunately, friends, I'm telling you from this particular passage, in these times of crisis, when the crunch is on, it's not us that is in the, it's not we, the people who are in a position to tell God what he should be happy with and what he should be satisfied with. It's God who, in his mercy and grace and love for us, tells us what he's happy with as far as how we should live and what we should be doing. It's a good thing that it's not the other way around, that it's people-based and people-defined, because we are going to graduate to the lowest common denominator every single time. Just be glad I'm not beating you to death, you know. Shut up and sit down, you know, is what we'd be saying in our families. Not love your wife as Christ loves the church. But God tells me, love your wife as Christ loves the church, because he loves me and he knows that's what works the best. So he makes these statements that you're familiar with, right? He has told you, oh man, what is good, what's good from his perspective. Isn't that a marvelous thing? what's good. This is what is good. Sometimes we long for stuff that's exciting. We long for stuff that is good. We're longing for things that we can resonate with. What does he say? And what does the Lord require of you? Here's the answer to the question. But to do justice, to love kindness, or love this, you know, this steadfast love, and to walk humbly with your God. I just love the way he puts these things in such simple terms. But he's saying that we are at one of those choice-giving, choice-making places today, right? Now, no matter where we are, we all have, every one of us here in this room with heartbeat, we all have adjustments that we can make. Is that not true? There's not a single person here that would say, you know, I've got every single aspect of my spiritual life down. I'm pleasing God 100% of the time in 100% of the ways in which he delights in. Of course we're not going to say that, because we know ourselves as sinful people. So we're also saying, well, if I'm not there at 100% righteous and 100% good, then can I not make a choice this morning to honor the intent of this passage? It says to do justice, or to make a decision to do what is right. That is, he wants us to choose the right thing. Now, it's also true that these folks, just like we said, are living in a situation where many of the people around them, the overwhelming majority, are not choosing. And sometimes in my life I have said, well, because other people are not choosing to do the right thing, then little Randy is exempt from choosing to do the right thing. I am home free. Is all I got to do is find 10, 15, 20 people who are not doing the right thing, and I can justify myself not doing the right thing. You know, I'll just kind of reverse the golden rule. And I'll say to myself, well, they must understand the golden rule, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. So since I see them doing that, they must want me to do the same thing to them in return. And obviously that's not the intent of that passage, and neither is the intent here. He's saying figure out a way to do what is just, or to do what God sees as right. Think about, in other words, think about God's righteousness. In order for us to do what is right, we have to think about what is right. We have to search the scriptures on what is right. We have to think about what is it that honors God, and zero our mind in, get saturated with that, so that when our opportunity comes to do the right thing, are we going to be ethical? You don't know, maybe at your place of work, if you're going to be challenged in your ethics. Maybe you know that you are, because it gets challenged every single week. I don't know. Maybe when you go back to fall, you know, in school as a college student, your sense of what's right, what's moral is going to be challenged, and it's going to be thrown up in your face, and you know you're going to be facing ridicule or whatever like that. But you know, am I going to embrace, am I going to think about in advance what God wants me to do? As a high school student, as a whatever level or grade level you're in, as a person who's working professionally. I like what it says over in, back in Deuteronomy, you could turn there to chapter 30. Deuteronomy chapter 30, and look at verses 19. You know the context for the book of Deuteronomy. It's right before the Israelites are entering into the promised land. Moses is still alive at this point. He's the one that's reminding them of these last little things. But he's communicated so much. He's reviewed the whole law, all the teachings, and here he comes down to some of these summary statements at the end. And look at verse 19. It says, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today. I have set before you life and death. That's what's always set before us. The right way, the wrong way, God's way, our way. Notice it says the blessing and the curse. And God so much wants to bless. So what does he say? So choose life in order that you may live, and your descendants, by loving the Lord your God and by obeying his voice and by holding fast to him. For this is your life and your length of days, that you may live in the land that the Lord has sworn to your forefathers of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, that last half of that verse is maybe not specific to us, but the first part of that, 19 and the first half of 20, is, you know, by loving the Lord your God, by obeying His voice, and by holding fast to Him, this is what's going to give you length of life and strength. And so he's saying you're at a place to make a choice, and so it is with Micah. He's saying everything else is breaking loose. The majority are doing the wrong thing, but is there going to be one person who stands up and says, I'm going to think about what's right and I'm going to do what is right, and it's going to be God that controls my mind and God's truth that fills my heart and God that guides my decisions. I am going to choose to do the right thing. I'm not even going to listen to. Sometimes I've listened to, you know, whether it's a streak of laziness or whatever it is that enters in, and my flesh is saying, you know, bring pleasure to yourself. My flesh is saying, you know, you need to take off. You need to not worry about it. You're doing too much, or whatever it is. And my flesh is not a good barometer to listen to either, and neither is yours, because your body, you know, our humanness is going to tell us to do things that is not in harmony with Scripture. We're going to think, get even. We're going to think, you offended me, you riled me, I'll rile you. You mess with me, I'll mess with you. That's what our flesh tells us to do. But he says, make the choice to do what is just. Jesus, in speaking to the crowd in the book of Matthew, chapter 5, he's already got started with the Sermon on the Mount. He's finishing the Beatitude section. And in Matthew 5, verse 11, it says, Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and harshly say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets and those who were before you. Isn't that an interesting statement? He's saying the stuff against you is going to come. The junk is going to fly. The unfortunate things are going to come to your ears. The accusations are going to be said. Everything is going to fly in your face. But he's saying, blessed are those if you maintain the options of choosing right. See, we are in Christ, we're free to do the right thing. We're free to make all these wonderful choices. Outside of Christ or without a personal relationship with Christ, we don't have this wisdom. We don't have this direction. If I take myself out from underneath, like we talked about last week in Haggai, with people saying, I'm not going to worship God for 16 years. We know what kind of a toll that takes on our life. But if we will get ourselves underneath the umbrella of God's truth, do our regular Bible reading and so on like that, then we have the opportunity to, when the stuff comes, to still make the right choices, to do what it says is just. The question that comes to you, will you be the one in your house, in your dorm, in your place of work, to do right? The next time you hear the complaint against the boss, and the jive talking and the smearing and the slant, will you be the one in that lunchroom who says, I will stop as far as my part goes and I'll not be a part of that, or I'll say the right thing? I will be the one who does not laugh at the immoral joke. I'll be the one who does not listen in at the tantalizing gossip about that cuts somebody else down. I'll be the one who builds somebody up, who helps. So what else does God expect us to do? He expects us to treat others not only with justice, with thinking about what's right, but also with something that goes way beyond what is right, and that's with this loyal kindness or loyal love. It's one thing to think about and to choose to do the right thing, but this gets to the motivation for love and mercy that is behind all these things. It means that with this loyal kindness, this loyal love and kindness, it means that we are treating people better than what they deserve to be treated. And we know somebody else who does that to us all the time, right? Thank you, Lord, that He does that. What does He call for us to do over there in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32? It says to exercise forgiveness according to a certain standard. That is, forgive others as who? As God in Christ forgave you, which means it weeds through all these little conditional things and all these little performance things to forgiveness, because it's something that honors the Lord. So he keeps marching on, saying, do justice and to love kindness, to love mercy, to love this loyalty. Now, when you love something, you do it automatically, don't you? Just like in the illustration there, it is likely that you don't have to tell somebody who maybe loves golf. You don't have to tell them to go play golf. You don't have to get on their case. Will you make time? Will you get on your, make time to get out there, hit the little round ball around the course? Somebody who loves fishing, usually you don't have to tell them. I see people riding around with fishing poles in their car. They're ready to stop when there's even a puddle, and throw their line in there. See if they can catch something swimming in there. But, whether it's that, things like shopping, there's people in my family that love to shop a whole lot more than I do. And I don't have to usually tell them, as long as there's money in the buy, I don't have to tell them, will you please go to the mall? It's sickening me that you're taking so much time away, and all that kind of stuff. It's just a thing that's enjoyed, whether it's what they call window shopping or whatever it is. God loves us, wants us to love the things that He loves. And when we love to see acts of kindness, it's likely that we're going to do acts of kindness. You realize that? When you love that whole scenario that unfolds, when you love, it says mercy or love, acts of kindness, you're going to, and you have that whole thing that just delights you and lights up your eyes and stirs your soul with sincere delight when you see an act of kindness that didn't have to be done, in a sense, that was not required, that was not deserved, and you see somebody doing one of those random acts of kindness for somebody else, just helping, picking something up, doing something that spontaneously, because the Lord brought it to your mind or helped you to see that, and you just love how that unfolds and you just delight in that, you're going to be that much more likely to do those acts of kindness yourself, and then enter into that whole neat thing of just being able to have your heart rejoice in the service, to have your heart rejoice in what you know God is doing. And when you get so far as to the thing where you can do a random act of kindness for somebody in a secret way, what you might call a secret act of Christian love, where it's impossible for the person to know that you did such and such a thing because you love this display of kindness so much. And that's what he's calling the Israelites. There's a bunch of things breaking loose. There's people taking advantage of folks all over the place. There's people that are getting underneath their skin. There's people that are intentionally dishonoring God, that are taking advantage of and just wreaking havoc. But I want you as an individual to think about how delightsome it is and how lovely it is to do this secret act of Christian love, so that some person just has their day brightened or their life encouraged, or they're brought to a whole new level of God consciousness. And the only thing they can do then as a result of that is look upward and praise God and say, thank you, Lord, for this. Now, God does those things all the time. As we interact, I hear you talking about how good God is, for instance, maybe it's a little reading of a daily bread thing that you know God placed in your path on a particular day to address a particular thing that you were wrestling with, or, a TV program or whatever it is, or a conversation with a friend or something that was dropped off. Man, it is incredible, and we rejoice in those things, but as we rejoice in them and we see the results, friends, he's saying just get caught up with that wonderful exchange and live in that arena and allow yourself to be blessed by others' acts of kindness, and you get caught up in showing the acts of kindness. That's why some of you support some of the kids through Compassion International, World Vision, whatever it is, and because you delight in seeing how a life is changed. Some of you and your families have adopted children or whatever it is, and that's a wonderful thing to be able to do because of how much blessing it brings us as individuals. or you've been maybe adopted into someone else's family. I had that happen when I was younger. After my father left our household, there were a few men at the local church that sort of adopted me in as their son almost, and showed all kinds of kindness and special favors, asked me to do things with them just because they delighted in the process of showing the kindness and, you know, seeing things work out well for me and seeing God be able to use the resources that He had given them for blessing my life. And they delighted in that. And boy, was I grateful. But there's many things that we can grow in. So he's talking about a happy exchange here. Think about what's doing right. Let love for God and love for the other person's welfare be a guide to you. And then he concludes with this H word that's there. He's saying God expects us to live each day committed to a humble relationship with Him. And if we will commit ourselves to a humble relationship with Him, our humility with each other will take care of itself, won't it? So that's why it says, walk humbly with your God or with thy God. Now, it obviously means that there is a certain contrition here. It means that there's a seeing ourselves for who we are before God. It's seeing ourselves as ones, when I look at myself compared to God, I see that I am the one that is in need. I don't approach God as if, man, I am doing you a huge favor today by living like a Christian, by, you know, being your guy or whatever like that. No, it's all God towards Randy. It's all God towards you. It's not like I'm doing God any favors ever on any day, because I would not do a single good thing, even as a believer, if it weren't for the Holy Spirit working in my heart and prompting me and convicting me and working at rooting out sin and selfishness and, you know, things, you know, just thoughts about myself and pride and all those things, all that kind of stuff God has to clean out, you know, and use His jackhammer on to bust out of my life, to help me to even be some kind of reasonable person that God can use for anything good. And it's the same thing, because we're all knuckleheads, in a nice way, of course. We all don't get it on some degree, how good God is and how good His plan is and how much He can do through us. But God says, I want you to get it, and I want you just to humble yourself before Me. One of the persons that Jesus said was the greatest, do you remember who he was? John the Baptizer, a guy that was kind of a half-cousin to him. And what did he say of him? There's no one greater. What did John the Baptist say of Jesus when he comes walking to him in the Jordan River? Behold who? The Lamb of God, who comes to take away the sins of the world. And then right on the heels of that, what does he say? I'm not even worthy to unloose the straps of his sandals. I'm not even, you know, good enough to be his household slave, to help him in any way. That's humility. He's also talking about this walk in terms of progress through submission. When you think of walking and walking humbly, you're talking about just the natural decision. If I was going to walk the aisle, my feet, I'm thinking right now, would probably cooperate with me. I'm thinking they're going to do that at the end of the service when I go from here to there and over there through the woods. That my feet are just going to take one step after another. And that's what humility is. That's how it grows. I have not made giant step strides in humility. Any humility that has grown in my life has only been through one little thing at a time, and sometimes steps backwards and then a few more forward, step back, you know, forward, you know, and we keep doing that. But it's talking about determining in our lives to make progress one little step at a time, one little inch of progress at a time, but on a regular, consistent basis. It implies consistency, just like of the consistency of walk. He's saying consistently put one foot after the other, consistently learn things about humility. What is he saying about humility in terms of our education about it? He's saying that it never stops being needed, or it is always needed for us to grow in humility. Even if, like I was reading something that Spurgeon wrote on this particular passage as he was doing a sermon on this, and he was saying, even if we got to the place where we were you know, nearly 100% righteous and 100% loving and had God's goodness so saturating our minds that we were known by everyone as being a good thing, what would still be the comment? With us in our humanness and our human level of understanding of all these things, what would still be the bottom line? Randy, whoever it is, and it's not me in that position, but whoever it is, walk humbly with your God. There would still be a need because of even the greatest of human and the best of us being so much difference and having such a big chasm or gap between who we are as sinful people and who God is as the great high priest and loving Savior that we have. There is still a need to say, hey, I need to walk in humility before such a great God and before such a great manifestation of love and before such a person who has such great grace. That's why it helps us to identify that. And back in Ephesians chapter 2, right, where it says in the first three verses, but you, at one time, you were like these, you know, conniving rascal in paraphrase form. You were also, you know, sons of wrath, fitted for destruction, it says in there, committed to disobedience. And then it says in verse 4 through 6, but God, in His great mercy, according to His great love with which He loved us, made us alive in Christ. Boy, there's a big difference, isn't it, between 1 through 3, or 2, 1 through 3, where we are, and 4 through 6. 4 through 7, where Jesus is. So there's always a need to make progress, just to walk consistently, to look to be taught. That's why you need to have some of these psalms, you know, in your heart and mind, like Psalm 32:8. God says, I will instruct you and teach you in the way that you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Man, that's good stuff. That's where we need to be, saying, hey, Lord, I still need your teaching. I still need your instruction. I will walk humbly. It says that there's an ongoing possessive relationship, making progress with that relationship to walk humbly with. It's a consistent activity, if you will, to keep on keeping on. Now, it does ask us to consider that with your God, or with thy God, as some translations have it, to walk humbly with your God. In other words, all this comes out of a personal relationship with Him. But here we are, you know, on the planet in Hackettstown, New Jersey. Sometimes from people outside the Garden State, they don't realize what a wonderful state we have here in New Jersey. Sometimes they actually, if you don't know, you know, they make jokes about New Jersey and stuff like that. But we know, of course, it's a wonderful place to live. and we're so glad that we're up there, ranked up there in one of the top two in, you know, all kinds of categories, taxation and so on. But it means that we're in a special place. Where maybe we are in a unique crucible, where there are some hard things because of whatever decisions, but it also means that if we're in a hard place where there's a greater crunch, and where sometimes there's a greater need, there's a greater opportunity for our light for Christ to shine. And I think we as a body have one of those unique opportunities, because of being in a place where the crunch has hit, where whatever has been done in the past politically or whatever, we have a unique situation as the body of Christ to do justly, to make plans to do what is right, to think about what is right, to love, to delight in showing kindness, and to walk humbly under God's direction. And to say, I will submit myself consistently and grow on a daily basis under His leadership and always see myself as a sheep under His care. So as we close, I'd like for us to think about what our opportunities are. Because this is an opportunity knocking verse. That's what it is. And he's deliberately saying, I don't want you to focus on your external circumstances. He didn't say, look around, based on what other people are doing, then you decide what you should do for me. He's saying, look at me only and make a decision today what you should be doing, how you should be living with God. And be aware of the fact that if we get into a partnership, you know, me and God, that there's going to be incredible blessing and opportunities to bring glory to Him, which is our highest privilege. So let's bow our heads in prayer.